right, as all the kids are dismissed, I just want to repeat the Owens' thank you for just your incredible hospitality, your generosity. We have so enjoyed getting to know so many of you this week. Just thank you from the bottom of our hearts. You guys have fed us so well. The Chicago tour was just top notch. I mean, that was great. That was incredible. I learned so much about the city of Chicago. Had a great time of fellowship with the other missionaries. And just for all of you who participated in that, gave of your busy days and took out of your busy schedules to take us on that trip, thank you very, very much. We really, really enjoyed it. That is a trip we will not forget. I'm looking here and I see this clock and it says 5:11. So that could be, does that give me some extra time here? I mean, we were actually at a church not too long ago and I got up to the pulpit and I looked on the back wall and there were literally 8 clocks on the back wall. Well, I started getting nervous as the guest speaker, and so I actually asked the pastor from the front. I said, "Wow, pastor, 8 clocks. You must be a real stickler for the time. I better go really keep it brief here." And he said, "Oh, no. That's our missions wall on the back clock, and we actually have a clock for every time zone for every missionary we support." I said, "Oh, okay. So I looked a little bit closer, and I said, "Well, in that case, I'll just go by Japan time and buy myself a few extra hours, and we should be good to go, right?" Yeah, I don't think he appreciated it very much. We will try to get you all out at a decent time. I know I do have a 30-minute time limit because one of the ushers, I won't say who, he informed me that he falls asleep after 30 minutes. So, well, I'll try to make it. In fact, maybe I should set my stopwatch here just in case. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and it's kind of an interesting thing. I actually kind of struggled what I was going to share tonight. I actually had a sermon prepared that I was going to share, talking about our motivation for missions. Had a nice little alliterated outline and everything, but just the last couple of days, really, as I was praying in preparation for this service, I really felt the Lord leading me to a different topic. And that's never really happened before. And maybe after the sermon, you all probably say, "You know what, you should probably never do that again." I guess we'll see. I was reading, I don't know how much you keep up, there's a mission organization called Frontlines Missions, and I keep up with their website some. We get some literature from them. And I was reading, and I wasn't aware that this past weekend was actually the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. I don't know if any of you were aware of that. This past Sunday, November 3rd. And so I just started kind of, the last couple of days, I've been trying to pray on that topic and remember persecuted Christians. And the Lord just brought a verse to my attention at home in Indiana, in my little home office, I guess you could say. I have a poster above my computer, and it has a map of the entire world, and it has a bunch of the countries highlighted where persecution of Christians is very prominent. The Ivory Coast, where we are going, is actually one of those countries. It's a monitored country with the spread of Islam. And it's just a great reminder to pray for persecuted Christians. And on that map, when I saw that it was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church throughout the world, I instantly thought of this verse that was on that map above my desk. And it's Hebrews 13:3. So if you go ahead and turn to Hebrews 13:3, this verse says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." And I know Brother Barba, Sunday night, he actually spoke from this passage. He spoke from Hebrews 13:5. And he talked a little bit about the major theme of Hebrews. And if you look at the previous chapter, Hebrews chapter 12, we see that it's a very theological passage. And it's all about having a proper view and worship of God. And we see it also talks about Jesus Christ being our mediator between man and God. And remember, Brother Barba talked about how Christ, He is a better prophet. He's a better priest. He's a better king. And so it kind of alludes to that theme there. And actually, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 12 refers to God as a consuming fire. So we have this deeply theological chapter. And then we come to chapter 13. The last chapter of Hebrews, and it gets very practical. And we see that the theological switches to the practical, and we see that our vertical view of God and how we are going to worship God directly affects our horizontal relationships with others. And we see this starting in verse 1, if you look with me. We see that if we have a proper view of God, that it results in brotherly love. In verse 2, we see if we have a proper view of God, it results in hospitality to strangers. And then that brings us to verse 3, where it says, if we have a proper view of God, it results in us remembering our persecuted brothers. And I think it's interesting, if we read this verse again, the ending of this verse says, as being yourselves also in the body, and it refers to us as Christians basically as an entire family unit, right? And it says, just as we grieve with our direct family members, we should do the very same thing with our church family, right? With our Christian brothers and sisters, with the body of Christ. You know, our family, Charlotte and I's family, has gone through a lot of grieving just the last few months. With my father passing away of cancer. We had a sister-in-law just recently had a miscarriage, lost her baby. We had one of Charlotte's aunts was just recently diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer. She also had another sister-in-law just in the last few weeks diagnosed with breast cancer. It's been hard. Because as our family members, it's only natural for us to what? To suffer with them. We feel their pain. We weep with them. And this verse says we should do the very same thing with our persecuted brothers and sisters. And this isn't a new concept. In fact, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Again, in Galatians 6, it says, bear ye one another's burdens. So this is actually a theme throughout the New Testament. But here in verse 13, Hebrews 13:3, it goes beyond bearing one another's, necessarily their spiritual burdens or even their health or their physical burdens, but it's speaking directly about those who are being persecuted for their faith. And it says to remember them that are in bonds. And I think there's a lot of application that we can get from this verse that is actually very applicable to a missions conference. And remember, the original audience here of Hebrews, we're not sure exactly who the author of Hebrews is, but the original audience, when he says, remember them that are in their bonds and those who suffer adversity, it wasn't very hard for them to remember, was it? Why not? They had just suffered adversity. They themselves had just been in bonds. And we know this because just a chapter and a half earlier, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, it says, the author says, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Obviously the author, he had been persecuted for his faith. And you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And we have to remember that the early church suffered a lot of persecution, didn't they? A lot of historians think that the book of Hebrews was written right around the time of the reign of Nero. And I think probably all of us are very familiar with Nero and just his incredibly barbaric nature. I mean, he was the one who burned down nearly half of Rome and tried to blame it on the Christians. They say that he just loved coming up with new ways to torture Christians. Fox's Book of Martyrs says that he would sew Christians up in skins of animals and then toss them to wild dogs just to be torn to shreds. He was also the one who would have garden parties and take Christians and put them in wax shirts, stick them on a pole, and light them on fire to use as lanterns for his garden parties. An incredibly sick man. But unfortunately, the early church, they weren't only persecuted from the Romans, they also were persecuted by fellow Jews. If you just look at Christ's disciples, the men who walked and talked with Him, and how they met their ends, how they died. You look at John, he died of extreme old age on the Isle of Patmos. But Peter was crucified head down. Andrew died on a cross. James, the younger brother of the Savior, it said that he was thrown from a pinnacle and then beaten to death with clubs. They say that Bartholomew was skinned alive in Armenia. James, the elder son of Zebedee, was beheaded in Jerusalem. Thomas, tradition says that he was run through with a spear, with a lance, in the Indies. Philip was hanged against a pillar. Thaddeus was shot to death with arrows. And Simon died on a cross in Persia. The early church leader, Tertullian, said, he declared this famous statement, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. But the more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of Christians. Every single drop of our blood springs up in some 30 and some 60 and some and 100-fold." The early church could remember those in their bonds because they had been there. They had done that. But the truth is, persecution is still going on today, isn't it? In fact, more persecution is going on of Christians today than in any time in the world's history. According to the World Evangelical Encyclopedia, they did a study that says, since the death of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, 43 million Christians have become martyrs. Over 50% of these were in the last century alone. More than 200 million Christians face persecution each and every day, 60% of whom are children. And every day, they estimate that over 300 Christians are killed for their faith in Jesus Christ. That's going on today. Not 2,000 years ago, but right now. And even though there are more Christians persecuted today than any other time in history, it's hard for us to remember our brothers in bonds, isn't it? If we're to be honest. And why is that? Because we haven't experienced that persecution here in America. We really do live in a safety bubble, don't we? And on the rare occasion that we will see a Christian being persecuted overseas, I think of just this morning, I was reading on Fox News about Pastor Saeed Abedini, the pastor over in Iran, American pastor. He's been there for nearly a year now. They just moved him to an even worse situation, an even harder prison. You know, I know me personally, unfortunately, when I see that story, I might say a quick prayer for him. Then I forget. I see the highlights of the football game. Get caught up in the news. And I think as Americans, as Westerners, we've almost become desensitized. You know, we just see so much violence on TV. We see so much going on throughout the world. It is very hard for us to remember those in their bonds, to remember our brothers and sisters who are facing persecution even tonight. So what's some application here? How can we apply this to our lives? How can we apply this to our mission conference right now? Well, first of all, how do we remember those in their bonds? Well, I think, first of all, we can just look at what the early church did. And one thing they did was they gave to them. They met each other's needs. And we see this in Acts 2, verse 45 and 46. It says, "And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." In fact, a lot of the Christians who were facing persecution when they were put in prison, about the only way they could survive was if their brothers brought them food, brought them drink. In fact, one ancient historian said about Christians, he said, "If they, or Christians, hear that any in their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for their needs." He goes on to say, "If one among them is poor and needy, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply him with food. So that is one way we can remember our brothers and bonds. We can give to them. That's one thing we do at missions conferences. We give to missionaries who are actually on the ground, who can come face to face with them, who can help meet their needs, who can aid them and train them in spreading the gospel. There's also all sorts of organizations we can give to. I'm sure Marquette is very familiar with many of these. We can give to the persecuted church. But then what I want to spend the most of the time on tonight, we can pray for the persecuted church. And if we look at the Apostle Paul, again, a missionary who's very familiar with persecution, right? If we look at some of the things that he specifically asked for prayer, I think we can have some clear application on how we can pray for our brothers in bonds, how we can pray for the persecuted church. First of all, we can pray for their deliverance. We see Paul asking a request of this. We see, and unfortunately we don't have enough time to delve into each of these passages, but in Romans 15, verse 30, Paul says, "Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea." He says a very similar thing, a very similar request in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we see that often God did deliver him from his persecution, right? Along with many of the other apostles. You think of in Acts. Remember, we see the story of Peter and he's imprisoned, and the house church gets together and they start praying for what? What do they pray for? His deliverance. And what happens? He's delivered. But then what happens? They don't believe it's him. God answered the prayer and they didn't actually believe it. But God answered the prayer for deliverance. So we can pray for some of these brothers and sisters in Christ around the world. We can pray for their deliverance. But a second thing we can pray for is their endurance. Because it's not always the Lord's will that they be delivered. And Paul himself knew this. We see in Colossians 1, he's actually praying here for the church, the Colossian church. He says, "Pray that the church of Colossae will be strengthened for endurance and patience." Because sometimes it's a marathon and not a sprint, right? Sometimes it is the Lord's will for us to suffer persecution. We can pray for our brothers that they would have endurance. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the previous chapter, we see that the author of Hebrews says, hey, if we need an example to look to for endurance, for patience, he says, we can look to Jesus Christ. It says, he is the author and finisher of our faith. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. So we can pray for deliverance for our brothers in bonds. We can pray for endurance. But then a third thing we can pray for, a third way we can remember those in their bonds, we can pray for opportunity to share the gospel. Colossians 3, Paul asks specifically for this. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds." 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you." So Paul looked at his persecution as an opportunity to share the gospel. You know, the old radio preacher Chuck Swindoll, he shared a story of a seminary student long ago who was going to Moody Bible Institute. And this seminary student needed some extra money to pay for his schooling, so he got a job as a bus driver. And pretty soon after driving this bus, he found out that there's 3 teenage gangsters who would get on his bus every day and would just refuse to pay. They just go to the back of the bus and never pay. So one day he got sick of it and he saw a police officer standing on the side of the road. He pulled the bus over. He got the police officer's attention. He said, "Sir, there's 3 hooligans on the back of my bus. They get on every day and they never pay. Can you please make them pay me?" So the police officer got on the bus. He went to the back of the bus and he forced the 3 teenagers to pay the bus driver. Well, as you can imagine, the teenagers didn't appreciate that very much. So they stayed on the bus until everyone else had gotten off. at the last stop, they went to the seminary student and they just beat him mercilessly. Beat him to a pulp, stole everything he had, sent him to the hospital. Well, the three young men were actually apprehended, and after the young seminary student recovered, he actually recovered in time to go to their sentencing. And he actually went to the judge and asked the judge to take on their prison time. And the judge declined. He said, "No, son, you can't do that. That is an incredible gesture." So what the young man did, he continued to visit these three guys in prison. And he ended up leading two of them to the Lord and then building friendships with them once they got out of prison. That young man took his persecution and made it into an opportunity for sharing the gospel. You know, we saw the Apostle Paul. He did this too, didn't he? We think of the Philippian jailer. And when the earthquake came, and here Paul is unjustly imprisoned, and instead of sitting there complaining and moping, saying, "Woe is me," when the earthquake comes and his shackles are loosened, what does he do? He doesn't take the opportunity to run, but he takes the opportunity to rescue. And he goes and he leads the Philippian jailer to Christ and his entire family. So we can pray for our brothers in bonds that they will have opportunity to share the Gospels, to share the Gospel with their captors, with their persecutors. Then the final thing that we can pray for our brothers in bonds, we can pray that they would have boldness. And again, we see Paul asks for this in Ephesians 6, verses 18 through 19. He says, "Pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And to me, every time I read this passage, it just always made me wonder, why Paul, of all people, this is the guy who would go into the synagogues and chide the Jewish leaders. This is the guy who preached to kings and to governors. Why does he have to ask for boldness in sharing the gospel? Because Paul had a right view of God. He realized it wasn't in his own strength, but it was in the Lord's. And so we see Paul asking for boldness. And that is another way we can remember our brothers and their bonds, is praying that they'll not only have opportunity to share the gospel, but that they will have boldness to share the gospel. Now let's apply this a little bit further even. Let's take this one step further. I think if we truly do this, if we truly remember our brothers in bonds, if we are truly giving to them, if we are truly praying for them, pretty soon we're going to start looking at ourselves. And we're going to say, you know what, if we are praying for our brothers and sisters in their persecution, that they would have boldness and opportunity to witness, shouldn't we be praying for boldness and opportunities to witness ourselves? I mean, how hypocritical would it be to pray, "Lord, help our brothers and our sisters to have boldness, to have opportunity to share the gospel in their persecution," while we aren't doing it here in our prosperity? What would that look like if we say, "Lord, just please give Pastor Saeed in Iran, just please give him all boldness to share the gospel with his torturers, with his captors. Give him opportunity. Oh, but Lord, don't expect me to go across the street and witness to my Catholic neighbor. Don't expect me to go talk to that guy at work with the tattoos and the piercings. No, no." How hypocritical would that be? Let me ask you a question. Let me put it this way. Is there a person in your mind right now who you could say that you are actively pursuing for the gospel? An unsaved person, an unsaved coworker, an unsaved neighbor or family member. And again, when I say pursuing for the gospel, it doesn't mean that you're doing it in an annoying way or a creepy way, but you are personally trying to build a relationship with them so that you might share the gospel with them. And you might say, "Brother Luke, I honestly don't know, I don't interact with a lot of unsaved people day to day. I sympathize with that. I know that. I know when you go to a Christian school, go to a good church like this, sometimes you don't come in contact with a lot of unsaved people, but I would urge you, find a way. Look at Christ's example. Who did He often fellowship and eat with? Publicans and sinners. Do you really think that Christ did that just because he loved their fellowship? No, He did it because He loved their souls. And if you find yourself struggling, saying, you know, I don't come into contact a whole lot with unsaved people, I don't really have a whole lot of opportunity, can I suggest just two quick things? First of all, get creative. Find ways to get active in your community, in your neighborhood, so that you're in contact, you're building relationships with unsaved people. I'll just name a few things that Charlotte and I have been able to do. Last year, we joined a Master Gardener Club. And every Tuesday night for about, two or three hours, we were placed in a room with 50 people who were way too intense about gardening and plants. And we got to build relationships. And you want to know a little secret? We're not good gardeners. I could care less about gardening. We just wanted an opportunity to be able to befriend people. And 3 months ago, a young family actually joined our church, who we invited to church at the Master Gardener class. And about 2 weeks ago, the husband, the father of the family, told me that he just applied for Bible college and that he feels called to be a missionary to Spain. Again, that's nothing, nothing of our working. It's the Lord's working, but just taking the step to do something simple like that, it will work. How many unsaved people are you at work with? Are you sowing the seed? I know Charlotte was able to lead 4 or 5 ladies to the Lord at her work as a nurse and continue to disciple them. Get a gym membership. Are you actively pursuing the lost with the gospel? So get creative, and then secondly, don't limit the Holy Spirit. Again, we know the very familiar verse, 1 Corinthians 3:7 says that we plant and water, but God gives the increase. And I think sometimes, I know for me personally, sometimes I try to play the role of the Holy Spirit, right? I see someone who I know is lost, who I know doesn't have the gospel, but I think in my mind, they would never accept the gospel. They would never give me the time of day. I remember when Charlotte and I first moved into our apartment where we live now in Anderson, Indiana. We moved there, about a year ago? Just a little over a year ago. And it's kind of a sketchy side of town. The assistant chief of police is in our church, and he said, oh yeah, we send police cars out your way to those apartments all the time. And in fact, about a month ago, I was spending the night with my dad in the hospital. And so Charlotte came home by herself that night, and she pulls into the parking lot to see this car just engulfed in flames. And then it blew up into a huge fireball right where we usually park, like right behind our apartment. I have no idea what it was. Everyone around is like, oh, there's a dead body inside. We're sure there's a dead body inside. Another time after we just first moved there, the cops came in the parking lot, and our neighbor, catty corner from us, they're calling on a bullhorn to him saying, come out with your hands up. Come out with your hands up. You know, everyone's kind of around, and sure enough, he came out. It's not unusual for us to see a lot of police cars there. And we actually purposely moved there so that we could have more interaction with people. And I remember the day we moved in, a little over a year ago, the same day that we were moving in, there's a guy moving in right above us named Marcus. And let me tell you, Marcus, to look at him, he's a scary dude. He's got shoulders this wide. I mean, I literally thought that maybe he was like a linebacker for the Indianapolis Colts. He's got tattoos all up and down his arms. And he would, every day, he'd just be sitting on the stairs, on the steps, going up to his apartment every morning, just smoking and drinking. That's what he'd do all day. He's 24 years old. And I remember when our first week or so there, I remember I tried to avoid Marcus. Because he'd always just be sitting there on the steps. And I was kind of scared of him. I tried to slip to the other side and walk all the way around the building to my car so I didn't have to walk by Marcus. And then I became really convicted. Charlotte and I kind of talked to each other, and we're saying, you know what? we moved here so we could share the gospel with other people. And so I made a point to just walk by Marcus to say hi. I was able to help him move something up to his apartment. Kind of broke the ice a little bit. And I could tell he was leery of me. The more I got to know him, I became pretty leery of him. I found out that he'd been a drug dealer, a drug user, been in trouble with the law a lot. Just started to build a relationship with him. Just started to become his friend. Marcus is massive. He's just a huge guy. He's very muscular. So I thought, you know what? He might want to go to the gym and work out with me. So I started inviting Marcus to the Y, and we started working out, building closer relationships, started talking about things of the Lord. Invited him out to church. Never thought he'd come to church with me. First time I did, he was there. He came. He started coming to church more and more. Invited him to a week of revival meetings. And a few months ago, I had the privilege of leading Marcus to the Lord. And he's just been growing. We've been doing a discipleship program together. And again, it's nothing of my doing. But I remember feeling so convicted. All those times I had snuck by Marcus. And Marcus was the type of guy that normally I would just look down on the sidewalk and just walk right by. Because in my mind, I was thinking, Marcus would never want the gospel. I remember thinking, man, he's my neighbor. If I start witnessing to him right away, this is just going to be awkward every time I run into him. I didn't think he needed the gospel. I didn't think he'd respond to the gospel. But God thought differently. So I just want to encourage you in closing tonight. Are you remembering your brothers in bonds? In fact, if you go to our website, I actually put a map. If you go to our website and go to the bottom of the page, you can see our website on our prayer card. I put a map by Frontline Missions and actually shows different countries that have a high level of persecution of Christians. I'd encourage you after the service, go to our website and you can download it from that link. Are you remembering our brothers in bonds? Are you giving to them? Are we praying for them, praying for their deliverance, praying for their endurance, praying that they would have opportunity and boldness to share the gospel? And then more importantly, are we using their remembrance to spur us to action, to spur us to share the gospel with those around us? Let's pray.